This morning we conclude our series of studies on a subject that I had never preached on before, nor had I ever heard anyone else speak on. And the subject we've been studying, we've called Slaves of Christ. And perhaps the reason we don't talk about that too much is because slavery is such a distasteful, abhorrent image in our mind because of our own history as a people here in America. And yet, slavery is something that existed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament period of times and is used in both Testaments to describe God's own people's relationship to Him. The difference is that their image of slavery and a slave is very different than ours. And until we can release our own minds from that distasteful picture of the subjugation of a race of people who are abused, mistreated, kept in almost animal-like conditions, until we can release ourselves from that and understand how slavery worked, though it wasn't a beautiful thing, it was a different thing, then we don't really understand why God would have chosen that imagery to describe our relationship to Him. The very concept that an eternal, almighty Creator would desire to have a personal, familial and eternal relationship with some of His creatures is a concept that's beyond our imagination or belief. And yet that is the picture in the Scriptures, isn't it? That from the very beginning, when our Creator made this universe and then made this world and made everything in this world and at the very end made to live in this world, a creature called man, then we immediately hear that God would come down every day to have contact and communion and fellowship with that man. Not only because God loved him, but because He wanted that man to know and love Him. He made a companion, another person, to be with that man, Eve. And they were completed then, each of them in their own nature by the other, but also because they had this relationship with their Creator. But then sin entered the picture. Disobedience, breaking of God's law. And then as they were driven from that garden out into the rest of this creation that He had made, they found that everything had changed. It was not the totally benevolent, beautiful, providential place that they had once known, but it was a place where they had to work and to suffer and to endure the aging process in their own bodies and the results of sin. And so through their descendants and their descendants, right down to our day, we're all descendants of that first couple. Mankind has been slaves to sin. When we disobey God's law, often before we even fully know what it is, we find ourselves then under the dominion of sin. The Scriptures use the term slave. And to describe our relationship to sin as being a slave to it is a figure of speech. It's an image. It's a form of speech called metaphor, which means a physical reality is used to describe a spiritual reality. And because the people in that time, Old and New Testament, knew what slavery was all about, that someone was owned by someone else, and they were required to be totally obedient to them, and they had no will separate from the will of their master, and they only had one master, that became a perfect image, in some ways, of man's relationship to sin. They could not not sin. They had to obey sin. They could not make God their master because they were subjugated to the one who ruled this sinful world, Satan himself. But then God set man free, an image from slavery. And so we've been following that story and see how that plays out in all its various forms. In order for a slave to be set free, he has to be redeemed. He has to be purchased by his new master. And when he comes into that relationship with his new master, it may be very different than his old master in some ways, but there's still some identical areas, total obedience, total submission, total ownership. And yet there might be some very great differences, great freedom, new opportunities, a chance to, in effect, start all over again. And yet they're still slaves to the one who purchased them. And this image of being a slave, a servant, that's how it's most often translated in our Bibles, English Bibles, is by the word servant, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament, the actual word is slave, is the most common word used from the book of Acts forward in our New Testament to describe what we are in our relationship to God in Christ. We're servants. It's used more times than the word Christian. It's used more times than the word believer. It's used more times than the word disciple. But it's a metaphor. It's an image that is intended to communicate accurately something about our relationship with Him. But it's not the only image that is needed to fully encompass what our relationship to God in Christ is. And so though we have become slaves of Christ, as it will say in several passages, and slaves of God in the book of Romans chapter 6, and though we don't belong to ourselves and we are to be totally obedient to Him, we also need to rely on another metaphor to fully understand this relationship we have in Him. In order to do that, we want to first look this morning all the way back in the book of Exodus. The book by its very name is telling us something significant happened. Because, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then Jacob and his 12 sons had immigrated down to Egypt in a time of famine. God had actually arranged for that to be the case by sending Joseph ahead of them, where he had originally been a slave, but eventually became second in all of Egypt, answered only to Pharaoh himself. And God had sent him ahead to prepare the way for the rest of that family to come down to be saved from the great drought and famine that had swept over the earth during that period of time. And they stayed. And they grew from a family of some 70 or so in number, counting children and grandchildren, until several hundred years later, they numbered over 1 million. Some think over 2 million. But during those hundreds of years they were there, and generation after generation of them had come along, things changed in Egypt. And they were no longer seen as favored guests in that country, but now as part of the slave class. And they were oppressed by those who ruled over Egypt. And they did much of the slave labor that that nation used at that time to advance itself, until God at last raised up a Savior for them by the name of Moses. And by God's mighty hand and His mighty power, through a series of great miracles we call the 10 plagues of Egypt, God finally gained their release by showing Pharaoh in Egypt that they were not able to stand against God. And He brings those people out. Exodus. But in that bringing of these people out, these Israelites, because they were descendants of Jacob or Israel, He brought out slaves from Egypt. But they've been set free now from that slavery to Egypt. When He brings them out of that place, He tells them in Exodus chapter 19 that they now belong to Him. That while they were slaves or servants in Egypt, now they are His servants. For He redeemed them. He bought them. He set them free from that. And so, in Exodus chapter 19, we read in verse 5, "Now if you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all the nations you will be My treasured possession. Although the whole earth is Mine, you will be for Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God says, you belong to Me now. You are Mine. And then again in Leviticus chapter 25, this is all, for those who've been through our entire series, know this is just a reminder. But in Leviticus chapter 25, and in verse 54 and 55, God says, He's talking about, first of all, the law He was making about people being set free who were actually physically slaves in the new Jewish nation. He says, "Even if He is not redeemed in any of these ways, He and His children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And again, there in the Hebrew, the word servant is actually their word for slave. God says, I brought them out of Egypt where they were slaves. They belong to me now. And they're my servants. They're my slaves. But that isn't all God said about this new relationship they had with Him. Because also through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 14, He will tell them this, verses 1 and 2. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. So not only were they in one sense God's servants now, they were also now His children. God uses a different metaphor, a different physical reality that fits a spiritual situation to describe them not only as servants, but also as His children. And so Paul will say concerning that in Romans, and in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, he says of himself, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Now what he's talking about is that when God finally brought to fruition what He'd been promising all the way through the Old Testament that He would do, the coming of a Savior, the coming of the Son of Man, the One who would be the eternal King, when that actually happened in Paul's day, the Jewish people by and large rejected Him. And so they were rejecting the very thing that God had prepared for them. And Paul is saying, if it were possible, I would gladly lose my relationship forever with God if I could just bring my people to a relationship with Him. Now that actually is the same thing Moses had said in the Old Testament. He actually stood before God on one occasion when God says, "Moses, stand aside. I'm going to destroy these people because of their sin. And I will raise up through you and your descendants a new people for me." Moses stood before God and said, "God, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too." And God relented because of Moses' faith that these people could be redeemed from their wickedness. Paul is saying the same thing. I would that I were cut off from God if I could just save my brothers after the flesh, my fellow Jews. But then he goes on to say concerning them, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He says concerning the Jewish people that theirs is the adoption as sons. He's describing what Moses was talking about back there in Deuteronomy. That while they were slaves in Egypt and God set them free from that and brought them into a servant relationship with Him, He also made them His children. He adopted them as His. So here's this beautiful metaphor, not only of being a servant or slave of God, but also of being adopted then as a very child of God. It's used to describe what God did for the Israelites. And you see where we're going with this. Because while we are now slaves of God and slaves of Christ, what other great metaphor, what other great figure of speech or imagery describes our relationship with God now? We're children of God. God even made a what sounds like an odd provision in the law He gave to Moses that casts some light upon this. In the book of Exodus and in chapter 21, among the many, many laws, somebody's counted them up and said there's, I think, 361 of them. But among the many laws that God gave for His people there at Sinai and then the time that passed in the next 40 years after that, He says among them in Exodus chapter 21, something about what should be done with those who were slaves. Now, we touched on a little piece of that just a while ago when we read what he had to say to Israel about what they should do with slaves, because they were once slaves. But here he's talking about a specific set of situations. You know, there were three kinds of slaves among the Hebrews. Not that I'm any expert on that, but just as I've read the scriptures, I've tended to notice this. There were those slaves who were foreigners who Jewish people had actually purchased, bought, to be slaves in their households. For those slaves, in the verse we've already read a while ago, God said that that slave should be set free in the year of Jubilee. On every 49th year, seven sevens, very significant time in Jewish holiday time, on every 49th or 50th year, many things happen in the year of Jubilee. One of them is that all foreign slaves were set free. But that was just one kind of slave they had. A second kind of slave they had was when a foreigner moved in among them and was not a slave, but because he was a foreigner, he didn't perhaps have the means to support himself, he might actually approach someone and say, "I wish to be your indentured servant. I want to go to work for you," not as employer-employee relationship, but rather in exchange for you taking care of me, in exchange for you providing for me and my family, if I have one, I will be your slave. And so in the scriptures, they were referred to as sojourners who were slaves. Travelers from other places who came in weren't bought as slaves, but they, once they were in the land, that for some of them seemed to be the only way they could actually survive, was to turn themselves into slaves. But then the third kind of slave among the Hebrews was actually a Hebrew himself or herself, particularly men, who perhaps because of debt, perhaps because of need, because of other kind of situations that might arise, they would then go to a fellow Jew and say, "Buy me. Make me your slave." And he might do that because he owed this person far more than he could ever pay. He might do it because he might owe somebody else, and so this person would actually buy him and give him the money and or pay off his debt over here in exchange for him becoming his slave. A lot of different situations could arise that would create that, none of which are legal in our country, by the way, today. But that's how the ancient world worked, and up until recent time in other parts of our world too. But whatever the situation might be with this person, if they were the foreign slave, then they would be set free in the year of Jubilee. But if they were the indentured servant, the sojourner, or the Hebrew who had become a slave because of debt or other need they had that put them into that situation, God had made specific provision that in the seventh year, the Sabbath year of the Jewish calendar, all indentured servants were set free. So at the most, you could only serve 7 years. And in fact, if they were already in the fifth year of that 7 year calendar that they had, that they all kept, it wasn't up to them when that seventh year fell. That was set by a calendar that the whole nation kept. So if you had to indenture yourself in the fifth year, you only served 2 years before you were set free. And the person who purchased you was reminded of that. Take that into consideration before you buy this person, because you're going to have to set them free in just 2 years. So consider carefully what you're doing. But then we have this unusual situation described in Exodus chapter 21. And that is when a person at the end of the 7 years is about to be set free, they don't want to be set free. Well, the law required them to be set free anyway, except God made a provision. So we read about it. Exodus 21:1. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything further. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges, and some translations may even say take him before the Lord. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now get this picture. Here's a man who's already is a Hebrew servant. He's indentured himself to someone else more wealthy than himself. And at the end of that time, he says, I don't want to go free. I love you. He actually says, I love my master. And he's got a family and he says, I love my wife and children. Perhaps while he was there because he came single and there were other permanent servants or slaves in that household. He married one of them with the master's permission and they now have children even. And the law said that he could go free after the 6 years on the seventh, but they had to stay. But he says, no, I love my wife and children. I love my master. I don't want to go free. So they actually had this ceremony, which they would stand before God or stand before the judges of their city. And perhaps this would actually be at the door of the house where they lived. And the master would actually take the servant's ear and pin it to the door or the doorpost and punch through that ear into the door. And that was a symbolic way of saying he is now attached to this house. And then he will serve there the rest of his life. Or we may say, I don't see the connection here. That in a sense is what God has done for us. He set us free from sin. He has made us His servants. But we want to be permanent parts of that house. While there's no ceremony to punch our ear to the door, God has, when He redeemed us, made us permanently a part of His household. So we have this beautiful image of being not just slaves of Christ, but sons of God. It tells us in John chapter 1, as John begins his gospel about Jesus, it says of him in John 1:10, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own. Christ came to that which He owned. They were not only His own in the sense that He was their Creator, or His own in the sense that He was human, became human, and they were human, but they were also His own in the sense that He owned them. He owns us. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So as we talk about going from being slaves to sons this morning, we're seeing that both of those images of being a slave of God and being a son of God are not exclusive. They don't exclude each other. They are both different parts of the same relationship we have with Him. This is just a little further in John when Jesus is having a discussion with one of the leaders among the Jewish people, a man by the name of Nicodemus, that he will say in John chapter 3 to him, in verse 3, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus will say, how can a man be born when he is old? He's probably thinking of himself. How can a man be born or born again when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He's telling Jesus what he knows isn't possible. So how is this possible? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So Jesus is talking about being born again. We've already heard that He came that we might have the right to become children of God. So we have to be born of the Spirit of God, to be children of God. Another metaphor, another image to help make this fully rounded in our understanding, if it's possible, of what God is doing for us, is found in Ephesians chapter 1. For there Paul will talk about what God predetermined before the world even began that He was going to do for us and with us. It says in Ephesians 1:4, "For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world." So God decided before He even created the world or created us, Adam and Eve, that He was one day going to send His Son into this world He was about to create, and He was going to choose people in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. And in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Adoption is something the one doing the adopting, first of all, chooses to do. And then secondarily, the one who is to be adopted chooses to enter into that relationship as well. And so as we become children of God, already servants of God because He purchased us and redeemed us from sin, but He also makes us His children. He adopts us. The same word that was used to describe what God did to the Jews back in Exodus when He brought them out of Egypt. Not only did they now become His servants or slaves instead of slaves of Egypt, they also were adopted as His sons, Paul said. And now it's for us. We've been adopted as His sons. And there's so much the Scriptures tell us then about what we have as sons and children of God. Paul will say in Romans 8:23, I'm just going to sort of rattle some of this off, unfortunately. But Paul will say in Romans 8:23 that we await now our full adoption or the completion of our adoption as sons when Christ comes again. The adoption process has already begun, but there has to be a completion, a fulfillment of it. And he says that takes place when Christ comes again. The completion of our adoption as sons. He will say in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that when we were adopted, we received the full rights of sons, of children. That was a part of Roman law. It's a part of our law today. That when a child was or is adopted into a family, they receive the full benefits and rights that even the natural born children have. No difference from that point forward. In fact, the Roman law went so far as to say that a father could actually remove some of his physical children from their inheritance. He could cast them out. He could say, they will not receive with the others when I die. But by Roman law, he could not do that to any adopted child. It's a serious matter to adopt. It's a serious matter to be adopted. And yet the Scriptures say that God has adopted us as His sons to receive the full rights. And then in the passage that was read to us at the beginning of our service, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has really been talking about the same thing we have. In chapter 7, he talks about the struggle he had when he was a slave to sin and how he was unable to free himself. Even when he wanted to obey someone else, he couldn't. He was a slave to sin. And so he cried out and said, "Who will rescue me?" And he says, "Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The only one that could rescue him from being a slave to sin was a new master. The Lord, and that's what the word Lord meant again in the Greek language, was master. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so He set him and us free from our slavery to sin. And He says in chapter 6 of Romans, so that we now become slaves to righteousness. But He says in chapter 8, so that we might become sons. And as we read that, so much of it there we're having to skip over, but He says in verse 15 of Romans 8, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." What did Jesus tell Nicodemus that it would take to be born again? Born of water and the Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. His spirit. And here he says that we receive the Spirit of being God's children. And by Him, that is, and through that Spirit of God that we now have, we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba was not a Greek word. It was an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a sort of a mixed language that had gradually developed. I remember for a while, about the time I was in college, they were talking about, some believe that eventually in America we would speak a new language called Spanglish, which would be a mixture of English and Spanish. Well, it has definitely influenced our language, but we haven't gotten there yet. But Aramaic was such a mixed language. It was a mixture of the old traditional Hebrew of the Old Testament with some other languages, particularly Syrian and some of the other languages of the lands around them over the centuries between the end of the Old and the beginning of the New. And so most all Jews spoke Aramaic. They didn't speak pure Hebrew. You had to go to school, even as a Jew, to learn how to speak Hebrew in New Testament times. Because an average person, Jewish though they were, spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the familial word for your father may be roughly translated by our English word dad or daddy, not the seemingly more formal word father, was Abba. And Paul says, because we've received this spirit of sonship, now we can call God Abba. Not just in a formal sense is He our Father, but in a very familial, intimate sense. He is actually our Father now because He's adopted us as His children. He goes on in the very next two verses in to say, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We sense within ourselves, once this transformation, this being born again takes place, that we now belong to God. And we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the revelation of God's Word that we are in fact God's children. And if we're children, verse 17, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, which is the right every adopted child had, is to be an heir of their father. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Have you ever thought about that before? That not only was the great price Jesus paid in coming down to earth was to give His life that we might be redeemed from sin and become children of God, but automatically when He did that, He said, I am sharing my inheritance. As all these other children come into my family, and I will be, as it will say in Hebrews, the firstborn one among many brothers, that we all equally share the eternal inheritance of being in God's presence and enjoying a home in heaven with Him. That's what we gain by being adopted as God's sons. John will say in his Epistle of 1 John, in chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Just think with me one further minute or so. Think about the difference, but also think about the similarity between a slave and a son or a child. First of all, I'll remind you, we began this whole lesson 8 weeks ago by pointing out that when Christ came to earth, He came to be a slave. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied Himself and took on the essential nature of a servant, doulos, slave. That didn't keep Him from being God's Son, did it? It just meant He was both. Both servant of God, slave of God, and son of God. How are slaves and servants, or slaves and servants, and sons, or children, alike? First, they have only one, master. For the slave, he calls him Lord. For the son, he or she calls him father. But there's only one. Their total obedience is owed to that one. The slave obeys the master. The son or child obeys the father. They're totally committed to their will, not their own, in both cases. The difference, besides just the relational one we see in the physical relationship, which God is somehow communicating to us in the spiritual, the difference is the attitude that may well exist about that. One serves out of necessity and under compulsion by requirement, the slave. But the child serves out of love, out of that relationship. Jesus told this amazing story. We call it oftentimes a prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15. Some call it just the story of the lost son. Somewhere along the way I picked up someone else calling it, and I like this one best, the story of the loving father. Well, you know the story. The rich father has two sons, an older and a younger. They had an expansive estate. Many servants working on it. Both of these sons worked under their father on their estate. The younger son becomes unhappy with his relationship. He knows that someday if he dies, when his father dies, he'll get a third of that estate. The older would get two thirds. But he doesn't want to wait. He wants to enjoy all those riches now. And so he goes to his father and in effect says, by his request, Father, I wish you were dead. For he says, Father, give me my estate now. Sadly, his father acquiesces to his request. And he takes a third of his estate and liquidates it and puts it into the hands of that son, and he leaves. And he goes into a foreign city and he lives there, spending money, enjoying every possible thing he could with that money, much of it illicit, not approved by God. Until one day, not only the hard times come upon the place where he's living, but he's run out of money. And he reaches a point that he has to go and beg for a job feeding pigs. And yet he's even forbidden to eat what the pigs eat. That's how low he's stooped. And then it says in that story, Luke 15, that he comes to himself. He comes to himself and he thinks, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and listen to what he says I'm going to say to him. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. He's thinking, I'll go back and just plead with my father to just make me one of his servants. I'm not worthy to be your son. So he got up and went. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father would hear nothing of it. He called for the servants to bring the best robe and put it on him. Put my ring on his finger. The ring of a rich man was his credit card. And he puts that back on his... He enriches him again. Put his ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they begin to celebrate. But wait, there was another son, remember. While he's been out working on the father's estate, taking care of his duties and responsibilities out there, he finds out that a party's going on, and he learns from one of the other servants, besides the ones helping with the party, that it's his younger brother who's returned again. And he's angry and won't even go into the party and celebrate that his younger brother's come back. It says in verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But listen to his answer to his father. Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. But the father says, my son, you are always mine, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother was a son, but had the mind of a slave. The younger brother was willing only to be a slave, but was a son. We need to ask ourselves this morning, how do we view our relationship with God? Do we have the heart of the slave who says to God, I slave for you, God. I do what you command me to do. Or do we have the heart of a son? That even though we are servants of God, we say, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are in the most exalted position of any people on the face of the earth. For God loved us so much that He gave His own Son to die for us that we might have eternal life.